Now that I live in Valley Center, I see a lot of aliens. It seems to be a center for aliens. They should call it Alien Center rather than Valley Center. I see them standing on corners waiting to be hired for the day. I see them emerging from the fields and woods where they've spent the night. Sometimes as I drive along, I catch a glimpse back in the fields of the cardboard hovels they call home. I strongly suspect that many of them are illegal. And if there's one thing that seems to characterize their lives, it is fear. They don't want to do anything that will offend us natives and thereby subject themselves to unnecessary exposure or get themselves arrested or ultimately expelled from the country. They live in fear. There's an interesting parallel between their situation and ours as believers. Because you see, we too are aliens. Peter called us that back in verse 1 of this epistle. Do you remember? It's been a few weeks since we were there, but he wrote to the pilgrims of the dispersion, pilgrims or sojourners. We saw the word meant one who lives alongside of other people. In other words, a temporary resident. A resident alien, mind you. And Peter doesn't want us to forget that we are aliens in this world. So he uses the word, or at least he refers to us again in that light, in verse 17. Drop down there, please. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your sojourning. Sojourning, there's that word, underline it maybe. Good idea to remember this. Conduct the time of your sojourning in fear. Now that's actually a different word in the Greek text. This one here translated sojourning. But it has a similar meaning. It means actually alongside the house. It refers to an outsider who's not a member of the household, who lives alongside of people of a different kind. It was used of the Jews in Acts 13 concerning their sojourn in Egypt. They were resident aliens there. So it means pretty much the same thing as that word pilgrim or sojourner in verse 1. A temporary resident. A resident alien. And you notice the one thing that is to characterize our lives as temporary resident aliens. Did you see it? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your resident alienship in fear. Fear. Strange concept, isn't it? But that's the nature of an alien's life. Let's explore it a little bit. The nature of an alien's life. Conduct yourselves in fear. That's the thing Peter wants to emphasize. I've probably shared this before, but in the Greek language, they use word order for emphasis. They would take something and put it at the beginning of the sentence, even if in English it wouldn't make sense that way, in order to emphasize it. And that's what Peter emphasizes here. He says, in fear. Conduct the time of your sojourning here. That's the most important thing he wants us to know. Now that doesn't sound like a lot of fun at all to me. What does it mean? Why did Peter say this? Is he suggesting that we have to sneak around behind bushes and trees, looking over our shoulders all the time for the great divine immigration officer who's about to zap us and expel us from the country? No, I don't think that's what he means at all. One commentator explained it like this, and I quote, "This fear is not the craven, cringing dread of a slave before an offended master, but the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and an esteemed father, the awe that shrinks from whatever would displease and grieve him." That's the kind of fear we're talking about. And that fear of God is a powerful impetus to obey him. But what does that mean? What is a reverential awe of a son toward a loved and esteemed father? What does it include? Well, I tried to think back to my own relationship with my father as I was growing up. And I can remember quite a bit about it. My dad, who's not here today, so you can't check this out today, but he'll be home in a few weeks and you can check it out. He says, now I'm not kidding you, he says that I was a good kid. You probably suspected that, right? He says, for all practical purposes, with a few exceptions, I didn't give him any trouble at all. Now, I can remember why. There were a couple reasons. I know what you're thinking, but I'm not going to start with that reason, all right? The first reason is because I really did love him and respect him. I didn't want to hurt him, and I didn't want to embarrass him before the church he pastored or before the community in which he lived. But I have to admit there was more to it than that. I also knew what I would get if I disobeyed. It was a powerful motivating force in my life. And I didn't want any part of that. I didn't have a slavish dread of his discipline, because I knew it would be reasonable. It always was. And I knew it would be administered in love. It always was. My dad cried when he spanked me. I couldn't understand that. I thought I was the one getting hurt. How come he was crying? But I actually saw the tears rolling down his cheeks when he spanked me. So it wasn't a cringing dread. But even though it was administered in love and reasonable, it wasn't any fun at all, either for him or me. And if I could avoid it, I decided that was the smartest way to live. Now that's the idea here. Peter's been talking about holy living, if you can remember 4 weeks back when we've been in Peter before. See verses 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And living in the fear of God is simply an extension of that exhortation to holiness. It's living in obedience to the Word of God, because we love Him and we respect Him. And we don't want to hurt Him or embarrass Him. His reputation is at stake. The family name and the family honor are on the line. The world is watching what we do and listening to what we say. And we want it to reflect well on our Heavenly Father. Reason number one, our love and respect for Him. But let's not forget the second one. It's there also in the fear of God. We all know about divine discipline. And we don't relish the thought of a trip to God's woodshed. We know it will be reasonable. We know it will be administered in love, but that doesn't mean it's fun. It's nothing pleasant to look forward to. It's not appealing at all. And if we have anything to do with it, we figured out the smartest way to live is to obey God and stay out of the woodshed. That's all part of the fear of God. You see, there are two sides to it. And you have to see both sides. First is the loving and respectful relationship with the Father, and the second is the awareness of His faithful discipline. That's all part of the fear of God. And incidentally, those are the very two things Peter mentions in this verse as reasons why we should conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our earthly sojourn. Same two reasons. Look at them. First of all, because of our loving relationship with the Father. See? And if you call on the Father, literally he says, and if you call on Him as Father, that's a description of every true believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you call on God as Father. What a glorious privilege that is. I mean, to be able to call on eternal, sovereign, omnipotent God as our very own Heavenly Father. To be able to come into His presence freely and make our requests known to Him boldly. Just as we would our human fathers, if we have a good relationship with them. Not everybody did, and they find this hard to understand if they didn't. But if you had a reasonably good relationship with your earthly father, you understand this. That you can come into His presence and make your requests. You do that, don't you, as a believer? You come into God's presence, appeal to Him for help in some of the difficult circumstances of your life. You feel free to do that, don't you? To call on God as your Father? Well, if you do, the very least you can do in return is conduct yourself during the time of your earthly sojourn in fear. That is, in obedience to Him. That is, live your life with a new concern, a deep concern about the effect of your conduct on Him, your Heavenly Father. Because you love Him and respect Him. Reason number one, you call on God as your Father. But don't forget the other side. Read on. Who without partiality judges according to each one's work. And that judgment has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. Peter's referring to divine discipline. He uses the word judgment the same way in chapter 4. He says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. He's talking about divine discipline in this life. God's not going to let any of us enjoy our sin very long. Oh, we'll enjoy it. There are pleasures in sin. The Bible acknowledges that. But it's totally antithetical to His holy nature. So He's going to purge it from our lives. Lovingly and patiently. Fairly and impartially. See the word impartial there? Who without partiality judges according to every man's... But He'll do it. He may not do it in our timetable with somebody else. We often say, Lord, why don't you deal with that person? Show him how much you hate that. He'll take care of it in His time, His way. But He will take care of it. Just as surely and certainly as can be, He will judge it. Some have suggested that Peter's also referring to the judgment seat of Christ here. That moment when Christ calls us to Himself, evaluates the quality of our Christian lives, and rewards us accordingly. And Paul taught us that every one of us is going to answer for the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or bad. And there's no way we're going to be able to bribe him or con him or manipulate him whatsoever. He will be absolutely fair and impartial in that judgment. Without partiality. It means literally, without receiving a face. That's what the word means. And you can figure out the idea there. He's not going to judge on the basis of outward appearances. You can make up your face this morning. Maybe you did. But God doesn't judge on the basis of what's on the outside. He knows the heart. He's going to judge on the basis of our attitudes, our heart attitudes and motives. And that's good reason. Good reason to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our sojourn here. Fear of doing anything that would grieve Him or dishonor Him or embarrass Him before the world. Well, that's the nature of an alien's life. I hope we understand it a little better now. Not cringing dread, but awe and respect and yet awareness of His faithful, impartial discipline. Conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your sojourning. Peter's given us two good reasons, but I have to tell you there's another reason, and it's better than those two. It's the overpowering, the primary, the principal reason why we should conduct ourselves in fear. Let's call it the motivation for an alien's life. We've seen the nature of fear. The primary motivation is something you need to know. See the word in verse 18, first word, knowing that. Something you need to know what God has done for you. There's some great doctrine you need to know if you hope to obey the Word of God and live in the fear of God on this earth, this alien planet on which we live. Doctrine. Don't let that word scare you. Some people get scared by that. It's a good word. As a matter of fact, there's no way you can live the Christian life successfully without knowing some doctrine. And this is part of what you need to know right here. Peter said so. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You need to know, folks, the doctrine of redemption if you want to live the Christian life as God intended it to be lived, in the fear of God. The doctrine of redemption. We need to know we've been redeemed. Now, to redeem, as you well know if you've been around very long, means to deliver by the payment of a ransom price. It was used of delivering prisoners of war in Bible times. It was used of delivering slaves from bondage. It was used of delivering Israel's firstborn from death in Egypt. It was used of delivering the entire nation from their Egyptian bondage. And while the word redemption... All right, let's put it this way. There are different words for redemption in the New Testament. While some of them merely mean to purchase, to transfer to another owner, this particular one means to purchase for freedom. To purchase, to set free. Read a story about a pastor, a famous pastor in Boston some years ago named Dr. A.J. Gordon. He met a little boy on the street one day carrying a rusty bird cage with two wild birds fluttering around inside of it. So he said to the boy, "Where did you get those birds?" The boy said, "Well, I trapped them out in the field." He said, "Well, what are you going to do with them?" He said, "I'm going to take them home and play with them for a while." "Well, what are you going to do with them after you finish playing with them?" Well, he said, "I'll probably feed them to the old cat we have around the house." So Dr. Gordon asked the boy how much he would take for the birds. He said, "Mister, you don't want these birds. They're just old field birds and they can't even sing very good." Dr. Gordon said, "Well, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." "All right," said the boy. "It's a deal, but you're making a bad mistake. It's a bad bargain. It's okay." So the exchange was made and the boy went whistling down the street, happy because of the $2 in his pocket. Dr. Gordon took the cage around behind his church and he opened the door and he let the birds go free. And the next Sunday morning, he took that cage into the pulpit to illustrate his message on the doctrine of redemption. Right. That wasn't too hard to figure out. See, the tests are easy in this church. The doctrine of redemption. Because you see, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He came to us in our bondage. He paid the price for our purchase. Then he opened the door of our cage and set us free. He's redeemed us. Free. Free from what? There's a number of things in answer to that question found in the New Testament. You ought to take your concordance and do a study on redemption sometime. Just look up the word redeem or redemption and see from what we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from, for instance, the guilt of our sin. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from every lawless deed, Titus 2. But what kind of redemption is Peter talking about? Would you look at the objective in his mind, the objective of our redemption? The rest of this passage is about redemption, so let's look at four things about it. This one is the objective of our redemption. Knowing this, that you were redeemed, let's put it in a positive way, because that's what he intends to say. Not with this, but with this. But from what were you redeemed? From your aimless manner of life received by tradition from your ancestors. That's what he says. That's the object of our redemption. You need to know that, Peter said. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Do you know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been set free from a useless lifestyle which was handed down to you from your parents, which was handed out to them from their parents, which was handed out to them from their parents, and so on, assuming that those people were basically unbelievers. They handed down a useless lifestyle. We're talking about things like their unbiblical philosophy of life, their hedonistic and materialistic value systems, their selfish and destructive habit patterns. Useless, Peter says. I'm talking about the things the people of the world live for which provide no real satisfaction. They're useless, empty, vain, void of any positive results. For example, a commonly held tradition of the world passed down from one generation to the next is that money and material things can assure you of happiness. That's part of the philosophy of life in the world, but by and large. If I can just get enough money and things, all my problems will be solved and I will be happy. And that, friends, is bondage of the worst kind. Constantly feeling that I have to get more to make myself happy and establish my worth in life. That's bondage. Being willing to give that it really doesn't satisfy. That's bondage. It's the kind of thing that's passed down from generation to generation, even by some believers who haven't yet understood this fact. See, Ray Stedman tells a story of speaking to a group of people on the so-called Gold Coast of Florida. And this particular little group of people had an accumulated wealth of well over $1 billion. And he found that they suffered from what someone has called destination sickness. Good description. In other words, they've arrived, but they don't feel very good. It's the malady of having everything you ever wanted, but not wanting anything that you have. It's being sick and empty and lonely and miserable because you can do anything you want to do, but you don't enjoy anything you do. That, friends, is bondage. And we need to know that Jesus Christ has provided deliverance from that kind of bondage, from that useless way of life passed down from our ancestors. He's delivered us. We can be free. There are so many other useless lifestyles that some parents pass on to their children. Like lying to get themselves their own way. Get out of difficult situations and jams. Rather than face consequences, they distort truth. Manipulating people to get their own way. Taking advantage of people for their own selfish ends. Trying to avoid unpleasant responsibilities. Putting them off. Trying to circumvent them. Putting them off on others. Not paying what they owe. These are all useless lifestyles handed down from parents to children, from one generation to the next. We may never get victory over those things and begin to live in the fear of God until we know that we have been redeemed, that Jesus Christ delivered us from that when he died on Calvary's cross. That futile way of life handed down from our ancestors. It'll be like the dog, you know, who got zapped by the electric fence every time he tried to dig under or climb over. Until he decided it wasn't worth it anymore, and he stopped climbing over, and the owner turned the electricity off, and he never went near the fence, even with the electricity off. Because he didn't know. He didn't understand it. Now he could be free. And that's the way a lot of Christians are living. They're still hopelessly in bondage to that useless way of life handed down from their fathers because they don't understand, they don't know that they've been redeemed from that useless way of life. That futile, empty, void lifestyle. We've been redeemed. Jesus has provided deliverance from that aimless manner of life. But at what a price? At what a price? Would you look at it in the next verse, please? Verse 19. Let me read both of them again. Let's get it all together. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Silver and gold are among the more valuable items we have on this earth. But they're corruptible. They're subject to destruction. Oh, I know people hoard them. Put their confidence in them as a hedge against hard times. But someday, every bit of the gold and silver on this earth is going up in flames. Every bit of it. Peter taught us that in his second epistle, chapter 3. All the gold and silver you have accumulated is going to be burned up, melted someday. Dissolved. Dissolved. That's the word Peter used. Dissolved. And I have to tell you, you can't buy something of eternal value with something temporal and perishable. It's impossible. You can't buy eternal salvation, eternal redemption, with silver and gold. Our eternal redemption was purchased with the most valuable item this world has ever known. The life of God's eternal, sinless Son. The precious blood of Christ. That's what Peter teaches us. The word precious means both valuable and highly esteemed. You see, from the beginning of the human race, God has required the death of an innocent victim to atone for man's sins. That's the way God has been approached from the beginning of time. But now, one sacrifice has been offered of such infinite value that it is sufficient to pay for all the sins of the entire world in all of human history. That, friend, is of value. He was a lamb without blemish, that is free from every character defect, and without spot, untainted by the evil around him. His life is of supreme value, of highest esteem, and he offered it freely to deliver us from our empty, futile, aimless, meaningless lifestyle. and to add meaning and purpose to our lives. He offered that of greatest value, his eternal life, to deliver us from that emptiness. In view of that, dear friends, how can we do less than live in obedience to his word, live godly lives for his glory, live in the fear of God, conduct ourselves in fear during this earthly sojourn? How can we do less? In view of what he's done for us, the price he paid, Jean sang, he paid too high a price. It was much too high from our vantage point when we look at our own hearts and see what we see there. But evidently he didn't think it was too high. We were enough value to God to warrant paying that price. How can we do less than live in his fear through our earthly sojourn? The cost of our redemption. We've seen the objective of our redemption and the cost of our redemption. I want you to see, thirdly, the plan for our redemption. In verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was foreordained. That's the same word, by the way, translated foreknowledge back in verse 2. And now we know why foreknowledge is more than just knowing ahead of time. See, the death of Jesus Christ was obviously more than just something God knew about beforehand. It was something he knew about because he planned it that way. And that's the idea in the word foreknowledge. See, the death of Christ was not some last-minute stopgap measure to rectify some dreadful mistake. It was something in God's eternal plan. It was an integral element of a perfect plan which God laid in eternity past. A plan that is better suited to reveal God's infinite glory than any other possible plan, even though that's difficult for us to understand. And we may never be able to explain it until we get into God's presence and he explains it to us. How this plan to allow human sin to permeate the human race is best going to glorify him, I can't fully explain. But it was his plan. And part of that plan, from eternity past, was the death of his only son on Calvary's cross. But even though the plan was eternal, it had to be carried out in time. So he says, so at the perfect time in human history, these last times, he says, what Paul called the fullness of time in Galatians 4, Christ was manifest, see the word manifest, made known, made visible, revealed. The eternal Son, who had previously been hidden from view in heaven's glory, was now born in a stable in Bethlehem on this earth. Lived a sinless life before men, died a sacrificial death in their presence, rose from the grave, appeared in full view with demonstrable proof to his disciples, and then ascended back into heaven in full view of them. He was manifested. But don't miss those last two words in the verse, will you? Don't miss them. Probably the most important words as far as each of us individually is concerned. For you. For you. He was manifest for you. Think of it. Although this was God's eternal plan, it was carried out in time and carried through to its conclusion for your benefit, for your good, for your sake, for you, for me. If you were the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus would have come and would have died and would have rose again for you. That's how important you are to God. And in view of that, how can you possibly do less than conduct yourself in fear during the time of your sojourn here on earth? A loving relationship to God, an understanding of his discipline, so in obedience to his word to avoid bringing him shame and embarrassment and hurting and grieving him. Fear. How can we do less? In view of this eternal plan that was made manifest in time. We've seen the objective, the cost, the plan for our redemption. We look finally at the results. in verse 21. Who through him, who through Christ, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that, here it is, the results, so that your faith and hope are in God. It was because of the redeeming work of Christ that we're now believers in God. Through him you believe in God. The God who raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand, so that now our faith and our hope may not rest in earthly things like silver or gold that someday will be destroyed and dissolved, but so that our faith and our hope could rest securely and unshakably in the person of the eternal God of all, so that your faith and hope might be in God. And in view of that, how can we do less than live in obedience to his word, conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our sojourn here? Some years ago, a young lady named Frances Ridley Havergal saw a picture of the crucified Christ with this caption under it. It read, "I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And very quickly she sat down and wrote a poem, which was one of her great talents in life. But when she finished the poem, she was dissatisfied with it, so she rumpled it up and threw it in the fireplace. But for some strange reason, it never got burned, whether it was over to the side or somebody retrieved it or something. I don't know how, but it didn't get burned. And emerged from that fireplace unharmed. And her father saw it and suggested that she send it to a publisher. We sang it this morning. It was the second hymn we sang, number 375. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? That's the question of the Lord Jesus to us this morning. It's a good question. What will your answer be? It's possible you're one of those who is still looking for deliverance from your empty, futile way of life. You've tried everything you know to try, and you haven't found it yet. Because I can tell you, it's only found in one place. If you haven't tried it here, you'll look forever without finding it, if you will not look here. It's in verse 19, see it? It's in the precious blood of Christ. There is no other way to find deliverance from your empty, futile, vain, useless, aimless lifestyle. No other place. But to trust the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Put your faith in God's Son and his death for you. If you've never done that, we invite you to do it this morning. Can we bow prayerfully before God's presence? And as we bow before him, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior. Is there any question in your mind about your eternal salvation? If there's a question, settle it today, will you? Acknowledge your sin. Talk to him in the quiet of your own mind and soul right now. Lord, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve your forgiveness in life. But thank you that you sent your Son to Calvary to die in my place. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive my sins and give me eternal life. He'll do that. He'll save you from sin. He'll redeem you from your empty lifestyle if you let him right now. Trust him. Christian, you've settled that. You know you've been redeemed, but there's still some things hanging on that don't reflect what he's done for you. You're not really living in the fear of God. Would you yield your life to him? Would you confess those sins and turn them over to him? And covenant before him that you'll leave this place this morning by his grace, determined to honor and glorify him during your sojourn on this foreign turf called earth. Tell him so right now, will you? Oh, Father, I pray that decisions will be made today. That the great message of the cross will draw unbelievers to you in simple faith, where they'll find salvation. And we'll challenge all of us who know you to yield our lives afresh to you and lean upon you daily for victory over sin, that we may conduct ourselves in fear during this earthly sojourn. In Jesus' name, amen.